I invite you to turn with me this morning to our passage for the sermon. It is found in the book of Colossians, that New Testament letter. You can find our text on page 983 if you're using the Bible in the rack in front of you. That's chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. You also may want to use your hymnal. You're going to juggle too many books this morning, but we are going through as a sermon series the different phrases of the Apostles' Creed. The phrase we're going to look at this morning is in the Creed on page 845 of your red hymnals, if you want to have that in front of you as well. We're going to look at the phrase this morning, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. So the last 2 weeks, the first 2 weeks, we have looked at God the Father, the fatherhood of God, and the creation of God the Almighty. And now we will begin 6 or 7 weeks focusing on God the Son in this part of the Creed. Our theme is the divinity of the Son, or the godness of the Son, that God the Son is fully God, just as is God the Spirit and God the Father. We're going to arrive at that by studying a passage of Scripture. God is speaking to us in his Word, so we're going to study this passage and see what it tells us about God the Father, about God the Son, and about how we are made right with the Father through the work of the Son. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. Hear with me the Word of God. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God will stand forever. Would you turn with me again in prayer? Heavenly Father, there are few truths in your word as deep as the one before us this morning. We confess, even in naming our topic, we are insufficient for such things. Our minds fail to begin to grasp the riches and the depths of our triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We confess our ignorance and our utter inability to comprehend you with our finite mind. And yet we know that you have given us precious truths like these, that we indeed would know our Redeemer and would believe. So we pray for your help. We ask, Holy Spirit, as we peek into this glorious mystery, that you would open up the knowledge of our mind a little bit more, and you would open and deepen the faith of our hearts all the more. We would see the Son, we would believe, and believing we would have eternal life. We ask for your help, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. The highest point in the world, you know it, it's Mount Everest. It is that epic mountain that was unassailable for so many centuries and decades until in 1953, Sir Edmund Hillary and Sherpa made it to the top of Mount Everest. They're the top of the world, sort of kings of the world. Since then, it's become a little bit easier to climb Mount Everest. Now, I say easy. Yeah, I've never done it. I hear it's gotten easier. There's better technology. There's better weather forecasts. It's easier to get to the top. You may have seen in the news this past month that there's been a line at the top of Mount Everest. There's so many people climbing Mount Everest that if you get to the top and you've got like 10 meters to go, you have to wait in line to get to the top. I think a London paper called it the highest queue in the world. You get to the top and you have to wait in line, right? Everybody wants to be at the top. Now, the reality is humans can only exist at the top for just a few minutes. And the top of Mount Everest, I mean, it's smaller than this platform. It's like two ping pong table tops. And you're up there for a few moments and the oxygen is so little that you have to go down quickly. And there's people behind you waiting to come up. You're king of the world for like 90 seconds. And then you're back down the mountain. There is a crowd, amazingly, at the top of the world. But we learn in Colossians chapter 1 that there is no crowd at the throne of the universe. There is one king. There is one Lord who reigns over all. And he's not at the top of the world for a few moments until somebody else takes his place. But the king, the Lord over all, rules and reigns from all of eternity unto all of eternity as king over all. That's what we see, the simple, profound truth this morning. And that is that God the Son is Lord of all. That's the simplest I can make this passage. God the Son is Lord over all. We're going to understand that in our text by seeing that there are two realms over which God the Son is Lord. And they sort of parallel each other. Maybe you heard that in the text. There's this repetition of heaven and earth. Or there's these repeated prepositions by and through and in. But most importantly, God the Son is called the firstborn twice. That kind of sets up our parallel realms. So we're going to see this morning that he is Lord of creation in verses 15 to 17. He's also Lord of the new creation, verses 18 to 20. He's Lord over all, and all includes the creation, or maybe we call it the old creation, and the new creation. As we go through the text, we're going to pull out some of these words from the creed. Jesus, Christ, only Son, and Lord, to understand what God is. Tells us about himself. So the first realm where God the Son is Lord over all is creation, verses 15 to 17. He is Lord of creation. Look how this idea is introduced, this introduction. He is the image of the invisible God. I just taught this morning to a handful of middle schooler and upper elementary kids about this idea in the communicants class, that God is invisible. Seems sort of obvious to us, right? We can't see God. He tells us he hears us. We can't see his ears. He tells us he sees us. We can't see his eyes. God is invisible to us. No one can see God. But the passage tells us that the invisible God has made himself visible to us. The infinite, eternal, unchanging, invisible God has made a way for us to see him. How has he done that? It says that the Lord Jesus, God the Son, is the image of the invisible God. That word image can be translated the icon, the representation, the portrait. It is the perfect likeness. He is the perfect likeness of God. He is the not only the representation of God, he is the revelation of God. He reveals to us who God is. We cannot see God, so God shows himself to us in and through his Son. We read in the book of Hebrews that he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. The exact imprint, that's a wonderful idea. I used it a minute ago of a stamp pressed into wax. Or you think about, you know, when you go to these tourist sites and there's this machine, you can put in a penny and it'll squish the penny and it'll put that picture of whatever, the monument or the whatever it is that you've gone to see. You can have it squished into your little penny. What is it doing? It's pressing in the image that's in the machine onto the penny. And so you pull out the squished penny with a picture of the monument on it. And it's the exact imprint of the mold that's in the little machine that you've put it in. That's what we see in God the Son, the exact imprint of God. Jesus himself says in John 14, verse 9, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. So the Father is invisible, Jesus and the flesh visible, revealing himself to those around him. And he says, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. What a wonderful promise to us. We wonder, how do we then, 2,000 years later, how do we see Jesus? Well, he's not telling us it's through images of the image. It's not through paintings of Jesus, who is the revelation of God. He's not telling us that God shows us who he is because Jesus has brown eyes and God has brown eyes. That's not what he's saying. God does not have eyes. He doesn't have a body like men. He's invisible. What do we see in Jesus? We see the character of God. We see the nature of God. We see the love of God. We see the justice of God. We see the mercy of God, the righteousness of God, the power of God. We see all this in display in the words and the actions of Jesus. Where do we see Jesus today? We see him in the Bible. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that tells us the accounts of Jesus. They don't describe what he looks like. We don't even know how long his hair was. We don't even know what color his skin was in order to understand God. We didn't hear what he said. And we didn't see what he did. We have a sight of Jesus even today in the Word. What an encouragement to us that we did not live at the time of Christ, that we can read of him, we can know God through the Word that we have in our very hands. He's the image of the invisible God. And then Paul goes on to say, the second part of that sentence, he is the firstborn of creation. This idea of him being the firstborn, we're going to come to it again in the second point. But the firstborn, it means two things. It means he's before and he's above. So remember those two points. The firstborn is before and he is above. You can imagine a runner running a race, let's say the 100-meter dash at the Olympics. Whoever wins it, he comes in first, right? And then he goes to the medal stand, and there's the podium, and there's the lower level for third place, and the higher level for second place, and the top level for first place. So not only did he finish first, but he's above, right? So in time, he comes before, but in rank, he is above. What does that mean for Jesus? Well, it means here that God the Son comes before. He is the firstborn of creation. He is before creation. He is, to use the bigger word, he's pre-existent. He exists before creation. I have four children. Only one of them is the firstborn. She is the one who existed before all of the others. There was a time in which we only had one child. She pre-exists the rest of the children. She comes before. It makes sense for us to say the firstborn comes first. But how in the world can we say that Jesus came first? What about all of those hundreds of thousands of people born before Jesus was born to Mary there in Bethlehem? How do we understand him coming first? Well, Jesus addresses this in John chapter 8, verse 58. He says, before Abraham was, I am. Now, if you wrote that on your test, your grammar teacher would check it, would cross it out. That's poor English. But for Jesus, God the Son, it makes sense. Before he had the name Jesus, before the incarnation, before the taking on of flesh, he was God the Son. And so we understand that there was a pre-incarnation before he came in the flesh, existence of God the Son. So he is before everything in creation. Nothing in all of creation comes before God the Son. He is the firstborn of not only people, but of all things in creation. Now, you're probably thinking to yourself, well, Pastor, isn't there a time before your firstborn daughter existed? Right? Isn't there a time then before the firstborn was born? If all we knew about Jesus was that one little phrase, we could be excused for thinking that. But the rest of Scripture tells us that it's more than that, that he, in fact, exists eternally. Now, in the 300s of church history, there was a theologian named Arius. And he believed that this text taught that Jesus was created, that the Son was created by the Father. And that when the Father decided to create the world, the first thing he created was his own Son. So that Jesus, God the Son, is the first and greatest of created beings. This was Arius's quote. Now, if you want to turn over to the next page in your hymnal from the Apostles' Creed to the Nicene Creed, you will see this is the creed that convened a few years later, and the theologians in the church history basically rebuffed Arius and said, this is foolishness, this is heresy, that is not the teaching of the church. And they write down in the Nicene Creed that he is begotten, not made. So we have the glorious truth that the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has existed forever. And we can actually say that the Son is eternally begotten. The only Son who is divine, who is eternal, who is not made, who is never created. There's never a time when the Son was not there. Jesus actually says in John's Gospel, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, speaking of himself as the Word. The Father communicates the essence of who he is to the Son eternally. So the idea of eternally begotten means. As a human father communicates his humanity to his Son, so Son looks like him, talks like him, has mannerisms like him, so the divine eternal Father communicates his nature to his Son. But it's not a human nature. It's a divine nature. So the Son has everything the Father has. The Son looks with the characteristics and the nature and the essence of God. The Son has always been. He has always been fully God. You will hear people say today, of the Christian truth, the Bible teaches that the only way to God is through Jesus. The only way to the Father is through the Son. And you'll hear people today say, that's really unfair. Right? That's really bigoted. Why, if God is all loving, does he not have a multitude of different ways to come to him? Well, this is kind of the answer to that. The idea that there's an eternal Father, an eternal Son, who have existed in a relationship of deep intimacy and love and fellowship, that God would create a world out of the abundance of his love to reflect his glory, and that on that puny little world would be a rebellion against the Creator God. And that God, full of love and righteousness, would so love even the rebellious creatures that he would devise a way to redeem them by sending his Son, his eternal Son, his only begotten Son, fully God Son, into a world to the humiliation of taking on decaying human flesh to accomplish a salvation that none of those rebellious people could ever accomplish for themselves. And then we turn and shake our fist at that God and say, how dare you not send someone else? How dare you not give us yet another way? What an affront to the one who gave his only Son, his eternal Son. He didn't have another one waiting. It's not like he just met him a couple years ago, so it's okay that he would go endure the humiliation of the cross. The eternal, unending love that bonded the Father and the Son, that God gave his only Son to provide a way for sinners to be made at peace with their judge. He is pre-existent. He is the firstborn of all creation. He comes first. But not only is he first, he is also above creation, right? The word in our passage is preeminent. He is not only preexistent before, he is preeminent, he is above. You kids who have an older sibling, you know the firstborn gets all the good stuff, right? The firstborn has all the authority, all the power. Firstborn can do whatever they want. Jesus shows us his supremacy as the firstborn of creation over everything. Literally all things. That phrase, all things, is used five times in our passage. His role of creation. He's not only before it all, he is above it all. And unlike that climber that gets to the top of Everest for a few minutes, being above it does not mean that he rules over it all. But Jesus, God the Son, rules over it all. I'm not going to go through all of the details, but look at verses 16 and 17. We see here that the Son is the agent of creation. It is in or by or through the Son that everything is created. So last week I preached on the role of God in creating everything, the majesty and the glory of God over every aspect of creation. We read that the Son is the agent of the will of the Father in creating everything. God spoke, that speaking. So Jesus identifies himself and John as the Word, the agent of bringing everything to be. He's not only the agent, we read he is the goal. He is the one towards which all of creation is going. It is for him. It is to him. It is unto his glory. It is all for his praise. And then verse 17, he sustains it all. He holds all things together. Do you see that at the end of verse 17? In him, all things hold together. He sustains everything. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. He sustains it all. He upholds all of it. This is especially true for me this week because my wife has been out of town all week. And I realize all the duties of keeping a house together are unsustainable for me. The amount of things she does in our home to keep it going is overwhelming. I can't even have two burners on the stove on at the same time without burning something. He holds everything. There's an old medieval painting of God the Son exalted in the heavens and then all of creation down below. And every object in creation is painted a thin gold string that runs from that object up to God the Son. He holds it all. He sustains all of it. What a comfort for us. Think about your week this week. What was the worst thing that happened to you this week? Right? Maybe it was something relational. Or maybe it was something physical that happened. Maybe it was financial bad news you got this week. Maybe it was all internal. Maybe it was anxiety or depression or discouragement or anger. Imagine that whatever it was, God the Son was holding you throughout. He was upholding you. He was sustaining you. The Son who overflows with love and compassion and mercy was holding you. As if with a golden thread through whatever trial you were called to go through. What an image for us that he sustains all things. Even in this fallen and broken creation, he sustains all of it. But he does more than sustain it. And that's the wonderful second part of our passage. And that is that even this, though this creation is cursed and plagued and decaying, he is the Lord of the new creation, verses 18 to 20. Just as he is Lord of creation, verses 15 to 17, so he is Lord of the new creation, verses 18 to 20. He is Lord, some commentators put it of these verses, he is Lord of redemption. He is bringing about a cosmic redemption, a worldwide renewal of everything, all things, repeated here again. We see it and experience it now in our hearts. When he has implanted faith in his own children that we would repent of our sin and believe. The new birth from John chapter 3. That idea is God's renewal, his restoration. It begins now in our hearts and it will spread soon to everything in the earth. This is what we call the new heavens and the new earth. He is Lord of the new creation. He introduces us to this idea, verse 18, by saying he is the head of the body, the church. As a metaphor in Scripture, that the church, the people of God, are a living organism knit together like a body. And the head of that body, the head of that living organism, is God the Son, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the head goes, so goes the rest of the body. So we see he is called the firstborn from the dead. This idea, he's firstborn of creation, he's before it and he's above it. He's the firstborn from the dead, before and above. What does it mean that he is before this new creation? It means that God the Son pre-exists the new creation. We are living in still the age of the old, the age of decay, the age of death, the age of sin. There is a new heavens and new earth, a new world to come with the renewal and the restoration of all things, including our physical bodies. And so death in this world is a separation of the body from the soul. And there is a promise that in the new world, in the new creation, our soul and our body will be reunited for all of eternity. Only one has ever experienced that new creation. And that is the Lord Jesus in his resurrection from the dead. The firstborn from the dead. The only person to have died and have received back his eternal soul and to exist body and soul in that same way for all of eternity. He is the first, the only so far. The rest of us, whether we're living or dead, are waiting for that new creation. He is the firstborn of it. You can imagine a new neighborhood development. Somebody in your town has found some flat land, I don't know where in Asheville. They buy it up, they subdivide the lots, and they start selling off the lots for starter homes, right? If you're any other town, the starter homes would be like $100,000 to $150,000, but this is Asheville, so they're five times that. You're convinced you want a home in this neighborhood. You purchase a lot. You're taken to go look at the neighborhood, and it doesn't look like the pictures at all. It's just a blank field with a road running through it, and your lot is just grass and dirt and some pipes sticking up out of the ground. I mean, this is it? This is what I paid all this for? And your realtor is going to point to one house. So far, the developer has built one house in the neighborhood, and it's beautiful. Fully grown trees around it, big porch, kids playing in the yard. You can smell apple pie, right, cooking in the oven. They say, your house is going to be like that house. This is the new neighborhood. This is the new creation. That one's first. All the other houses are to come. What assurance for us as the people of God. Sure feels like at times it's just going to be that dirt lot or that broken down house. And we see the glorious resurrection of Jesus, God the Son, ruling and reigning forever. And we know that is our new heavens and new earth. That our home will be built, will be restored in that neighborhood. He is first. He is preexistent in time. He is before the resurrection of the dead. But he's also above it. Because he rules and reigns over it. Just as he is above it in power of the old creation and speaking it into existence, so is he above the new creation. He is preeminent over it all. It is the power of God the Son to bring about an entirely new creation, to fix what is broken, to heal all that ails us, to renew that which is decaying, to restore that which is destroyed. The one who is above, the firstborn from the dead, the firstborn of the new creation has that power over it. The Son stands as the head of a new creation. The resurrected order is new and it is founded upon Jesus. The old birth and death is replaced by our founder with the new resurrection and life everlasting. How does the firstborn from the dead have this rank above all? Look at verse 19. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. sort of a mind-boggling sentence. The fullness of God was pleased to dwell in the Son. That phrase, fullness, fullness, is used to describe the full complement of a ship. So you imagine the ancient world, a ship needs, let's say, a certain amount of sailors, like 30 sailors, right? A captain, first mate, all your boatsmen, you need a cook, and you need a purser, and you need a couple cabin boys, right? That's your full complement. So to go to war, you need to fill all those positions. But usually, someone's sick, you don't have enough money, so ships would go out to sail without their full complement, without everybody there. Jesus, the Son, has the fullness of God. There's not one attribute of God that's missing. He's fully God in every way imaginable, fully God, and with his love and his righteousness and his mercy and his compassion and his justice, all of it, the fullness of God dwelling, taking up dwelling. You think of the glory of God dwelling in the temple, filling the temple. The Son is full of the glory and the deity of God. He has everything. And with that, what does he do? Verse 20, he reconciles all things. Again, this idea of all things, it's everything. Everything imaginable falls under the category of all things, and he's going to reconcile all of it. It's a cosmic redemption. So we come back to the words in the confession, in the Apostles' Creed, Jesus Christ, these names, or rather these titles given to God the Son. He's called Jesus. The Old Testament name Joshua literally means God saves. Why does he have that name? Because he saves his people. That's what Matthew tells us in chapter 1. He's called Christ, not his last name, but the title, Jesus the Christ. Literally the Messiah, literally the anointed one. He is God's chosen, set apart agent to carry out the plan of salvation. Just as the Word carried out the work of creation, so too is the Word carrying out salvation and redemption and a new creation. How does he do it all? The end of our text. He does it all by the blood of his cross. He does it all by the blood of his cross. He makes peace by that blood. The alienation, the animosity, the war that man is in with God, his creator, is only brought to a place of peace through the blood of the cross. There is no other way to have that peace treaty signed. The Son makes it all happen. Declares to us our need as sinners to repent, our need to turn from our sin, to stop rebelling or telling God to find some other way to save me, and acknowledge that I have added to the rebellion and animosity towards God, my creator, and I must repent. To change my mind, to turn from that old action, to believe not in anything else to save, but to believe in Jesus and his cross alone to save. And it says he makes peace. His blood makes peace, because in his shedding of his blood, he takes the punishment that God the judge sends out for his children, but they don't reach his children because they land on the head of their substitute, Jesus. The blood of the cross makes peace, not only between man and God, but in heaven and on earth. He reconciles all things. So all of it, the ruined and fallen creation, is restored. The curse over all of it is lifted. Listen how Paul describes it in Romans chapter 8. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now. the Lord of it all, of creation and of the new creation, reconciles everything by the blood of his cross. And that brings us to the last word of the creed. I believe in Jesus Christ. We know what that means. His only Son. We know what that means. But finally, our Lord. Not the Lord. Our Lord. One author writes of his supreme lordship, he is Lord of all, or he is not Lord at all. He is Lord of all, or he is not Lord at all. You remember the account of Jesus and Thomas. Remember, Doubting Thomas is that infamous name. He wasn't there the first time Jesus appeared to his disciples. For every reason, he missed that first meeting, and they told him about it, but he said he wouldn't believe. He said he had to see, you remember, the mark of the nails. He had to place his finger in the mark. And he said, unless that happens, I will never believe. A week later, in his infinite mercy, the Son appears to him again, and he stood before him. He said to Thomas, put your finger here. Put your hand here. Do not disbelieve. And you remember what Thomas said? My Lord and my God. My Lord. And my God. The question before us this morning is not, is Jesus the Lord? No, God's already proved that. He's Lord of all. The creation and the new creation. The question is he your Lord? Can you say, our Lord? Can you say with the rest of us? Can you confess with the rest of us that he is not some random Lord out there, but he is my Lord. He has saved me. He has reconciled me. The blood of his cross has brought me to peace with the Father. Do you believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, your Lord? May we all believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and may believing, may we have faith and life in his name. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we confess to you the misgivings of our heart. We confess to you the doubts that we bring before you this morning. We confess the rebellion of our hearts. We have sat in these pews. We have said these words many times, and we have gotten up, and we have left, and we have lived as if we are our own Lord. What a glorious picture you put before us, that your Son, God, the Son, is Lord over all. Return our hearts from rebellion to faith. Quell the stubbornness and the doubts that we might come in peace and assurance. And we would know that great promise that the Son is firstborn from the dead, and that we who trust in him will be born like him to life everlasting with him. Lord, grant us this faith, grant us this sight of our Redeemer, that we would know the Son, and we would know the Father, we will be at peace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.